Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Having a really good Thursday. Already got to see Marie's baby. Got to hear the groovy music. Jimmy Akin's here. Talked a little bit about what's on tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Some more remote viewing from... Was it the guy? He was like high up in the government's project for remote viewing, Jimmy. Yeah.
Major Bill Ray, he was for a time in the 1980s, he was the head of the Fort Meade Remote Viewing Unit. And tomorrow we're going to be talking to him about some of his most dramatic remote viewing experiences, including of a mass alien abduction and Roswell and the Ark of the Covenant.
Whoa! All right. Which I believe is in a government warehouse somewhere.
At least. Well, I hear top men are working on it.
Top men are working. Yeah. Exactly. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to Dan next in Cincinnati, Ohio. Listening on Sacred Heart Radio there in Cincinnati. Dan, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, thanks. Hi, Jimmy. I haven't talked to you for a while. Didn't know I was going to be up next. But my question was about angelic languages. But since you mentioned Roswell, I don't know if I should make a note of this or not, but Father George Reller, he had a fact book where he said that Al Gore was born exactly 9 months after the Roswell UFO.
That would be so funny if you were. I don't want to know that that's true, but that's a funny thing to be born 9 months after.
True.
All right. Well, what's the question for Jimmy today?
But anyway, my question was, does Jimmy know if there are any recorded, when I mean recorded by written or audio, languages of angelic languages?
Well, there are certainly both written and recorded examples of what people claim to be angelic languages. Obviously, we've had writing for longer than we've had sound recording, so the written examples go back quite a ways. For example, in the time of Queen Elizabeth in the 1500s, there was a British scholar named John Dee, D-E-E. And John Dee was a very interesting guy. I will be covering him on Mysterious World. But he had a partner, and the two of them attempted to contact angels. And they had enormous amounts of conversation with angels and wrote down what they perceived the angels to be saying in angelic languages. And so we have in, you know, the historical records include just pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of written angelic language according to John Dee. More recently, after the invention of sound recording, various people in the 20th century in particular have been reporting speaking in tongues, and there are sound recordings of people speaking in tongues, and sometimes it'll be claimed that some of these are in, and some of these examples of people speaking in tongues are in angelic languages. And St. Paul even raises that as a possibility. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, St. Paul is talking about the importance of love, and he, as a hypothetical case, he mentions several things. He says, like, well, if I had faith such that it could move mountains, or if I had prophecy such that I knew all mysteries and all knowledge, or if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels, but I didn't have love, it wouldn't benefit me. I really need love. That's the most important thing. Now, he does envision there the possibility of speaking in an angelic language, but I think there are a couple of reasons that we should be careful about these claims. First, because angels do not have tongues. I mean, they physically don't. Angels are created intellects, and in their native environment, we would expect them to communicate mind to mind or intellect to intellect. So we would expect angels to have telepathic communication. And it is not obvious that if you're if you're in mind-to-mind contact with somebody where you can directly communicate your meaning from one mind to another, that you would even need a tongue or a language in order to do that. So there's a reason for caution there. The second reason for caution, I think, is that St. Paul is proposing this as an extreme case. If you look at his other examples, like having faith so great it could move mountains, well, that's an extreme form of having faith. If you have prophecy so extreme that you know all mysteries and all knowledge, well, that's an extreme form of prophecy. And so when he says, or if I speak with the tongues of men or angels, that's, he seems to be envisioning this as like an extreme case. And so it may be a hypothetical case. It's not like we know there are tongues of men and we know he speaks in those because he says so. But he could be envisioning this as like, well, even if I speak in tongues or even angels' tongues, like even if they have them but don't have love, that's not going to be enough because I really need love. And so it's not clear to me that St. Paul is actually asserting that angels have languages. It seems to me there's a very good chance he's just raising this as a kind of hypothetical case to illustrate his main point, which is about the need for love. That didn't stop medieval philosophers and theologians from really going to town on this. One of the key ways that medieval thinkers like Albert the Great and St. Thomas Aquinas and John Duns Scotus tried to explore how the human mind worked was by comparing it to angelic minds, to created intellects like ours, but that are not entangled in matter the way ours are, and thinking about the basic principles of, well, how do their minds work, and what can that tell us about our minds? And so in the Middle Ages, there was actually an extensive discussion of angelic languages and what they might involve. But I don't know that angels have languages. I'm somewhat skeptical of that for the reasons I mentioned. And certainly there are no validated examples where either a written or audio recording that claims to be of an angelic language has actually been looked at by the church and certified as being one.
Okay, Dan?
I see. Yes. Yeah, I have been to a couple of charismatic masses and prayer groups, and sometimes I'm skeptical of the people who are supposedly speaking in languages. But anyway, I just wanted to ask that question.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Well, I think the principle that St. Paul articulates regarding prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 5 applies here too. Don't despise prophecy, don't quench the spirit, but test everything and hold fast to what is good.
Thanks, Dan. Time for us to take our first break of this hour. The number is 888-318-7884. Lines are pretty full, but there's one line open. You might be able to get through there, 888-318-7884. Earlier in the program, I gave Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, to a caller. And A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. You can read it in any way you want, just for fun. Pick it up. Read one, there are little challenges to the faith or sometimes major challenges to the faith, and then a one-page summary of how you would respond to that as a Catholic apologist. And or you can read them one a day for a whole year. And so that's why January is the month they choose to put this book on sale, because people start new projects at the beginning of the year. Maybe you want to read through Jimmy's A Daily Defense. 35% off when you use the promo code 2022DD. At shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here answering your questions. And there are so many questions. Let's just head up to Auburn, California. Manuel, listening on Catholic.com in Auburn, California. We're glad to have you, Manuel. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call, Jimmy. I was recently invited by some Protestant friends to attend their youth group, and I've been trying to evangelize them and do some apologetics with them. And John 6 came up, and the Eucharist. And one of their leaders asked for some quotes from early church fathers, particularly from the first century, confirming the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So I was wondering if you had any Bible passages or church father quotes or stuff from church councils that might be helpful.
From the first century. Well, if you go to Catholic.com and type in Eucharist or Real Presence, you'll find lots of material exploring the biblical passages like John 6, but also the Synoptic Gospels each have a section, you know, dealing with the Eucharist. And in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul has a section dealing with the Eucharist. And so you don't really need me to go through all those Bible passages. They're right there for you at Catholic.com, along with explanations of their significance. In terms of church councils, well, there's only one church council that we know of in the first century, and that was the Council of Jerusalem, which was held in AD 49, and they didn't discuss this issue there. There, the issue was, do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be Christians, and how can Jewish and Gentile Christians live together in the church? They didn't really go into the Eucharist at that council. In terms of church fathers, well, it's going to depend on what you count as a father, but there's not a lot of literature outside of the New Testament that survives from the first century. There's the Ascension of Isaiah, which was written about AD 67, but it doesn't go into the Eucharist, not that I recall. It doesn't go into it at all. There's the Didache, which an early version of it probably dates to around AD 50, and it does go into the Eucharist, but it basically just repeats what's in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, and doesn't really add much beyond that. There is the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, also known as First Clement, and he does refer to the Eucharist in it. He doesn't really go into the issue of the real presence, though. And then there's the Epistle of Barnabas, which it's been a while since I've read that one. It may well mention the Eucharist, but it's not one of the classic texts to appeal to for the real presence. Where is a classic text very early, not actually from the first century, but from immediately after the first century, are the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Around the year 108, so this is just 8 years after the end of the first century, Ignatius is the Bishop of Antioch, and he's being taken to Rome to be executed. And on the way to Rome, as he's traveling there, he writes letters to a number of different Christian churches along the way, as well as one bishop in particular named Polycarp. And scholars have, you know, read his letters and looked at them carefully, and he does have a passage where he's quite clear about the reality of the real presence in the Eucharist. In fact, he says that various heretics won't receive the Eucharist because they don't confess it to be the body of Christ. And his Eucharistic realism is something that's been noted by scholars, including non-Catholic ones. I would suggest perhaps you might want to get a book called Early Christian Doctrines by the Protestant scholar J.N.D., those are the letters, J.N.D. Kelly. He was an Anglican scholar, and he points out that Ignatius is realistic in his understanding of the Eucharist, and he doesn't stop with Ignatius. He goes on to talk about and summarize the views of other church fathers, and he notes the Eucharistic realism in them.
Manuel, I'm going to leave it there. Maybe you can grab that book. Appreciate the call very much. Just so full on the lines. I've got to keep moving. Sirach in Texas, listening on Alexa.
Cool name.
Yeah, Sirach, you there with us?
Yes, I'm on the phone right now with you guys.
Oh, very good. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question is, I just read this book, Meet the Witnesses of the Miracle of the Sun by John Heffert. And it just seems like such an incredible story, especially with what's going on right now with Russia and the Ukraine and China and Taiwan. The Red Star is making this big move right now. What are we supposed to do with this? And what does it mean by the error of Russia?
Okay.
So I hope you'll stick around, Sirach, because I may need some clarification here. I'm not entirely clear what you're asking. If you're asking about the miracle of the sun in particular, which was a phenomenon that was reported at Fatima back in 1917 in connection with the apparitions of the Virgin Mary, or if you're asking about the prophetic revelations that were associated with the Virgin Mary appearing at Fatima, which did make reference to Russia, but not to China or Taiwan or other places. And I'm not sure what you mean by the heir of Russia. I'm not sure if that means the AIR, like the atmosphere of Russia, or if it means the HEIR, like the guy who inherits the throne in Russia, or something like that. In either event, those are not mentioned in the authentic Fatima prophecies.
It could have been error. Is that what you were saying, Sirach? The error.
Oh, errors. That's possible.
The error.
Yeah.
Okay. The error of Russia.
Okay. So that's fairly straightforward. According to the interpretation advocated by Sister Lucia, who was the principal seer and lived long enough to give us interpretations of what they saw, according to her, the error of Russia, or the errors, because it was plural in the original prophecy, basically represents expansionist communism. So during the 20th century, after the Russian revolutions of 1917, Russia became a militantly communist state that was trying to export communism to other countries and thus spread its errors among the other nations, because atheistic communism is an error. And so that was the error, and it's really a cluster of errors, a bunch of false beliefs that Russia was spreading among the different nations. But then the Virgin Mary prophesied that eventually, after the Pope consecrated Russia to her, that Russia would repent and cease spreading its errors throughout the nations. And according to Sister Lucia, that was fulfilled in the 1980s when John Paul II not only consecrated Russia, but the entire world to Mary. And within just a few years, the Soviet Empire fell apart, and then the Soviet Union itself fell apart, and it stopped being militantly communist, and it stopped spreading its errors throughout the world. And as Mary said at Fatima, a time of peace was then given to the world. that time of peace didn't last real long because we then had, you know, the global war on terror, and today there are new tensions. But Mary didn't promise that the period of peace would last forever or for 100 years or anything like that. All she said was there would be a time of peace, and there was. If you'd like to learn more about Fatima, including the miracle of the sun and the prophecies of Fatima, I'd suggest checking out 3 episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where we talked about it. In episode 40, we gave an overview of the Fatima apparition itself. And then in episodes 64 and 65, we did a deep dive on the third secret of Fatima and what it means, including what Sister Lucia herself said it means.
Just look on the internet for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it. Okay, Sirach?
Yeah, episodes 40,
okay,
64, and 65.
Yes, thank you very much for the call. Really, very much appreciate the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lines remain full. Going to Maryland now. Ronaldo in Maryland, watching on YouTube. You are next. Go ahead, Ronaldo.
Hello, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing fine.
Hey, I wanted to really have some clarification with understanding. How do you marry the two ideas of how the Roman Rite and the Byzantine Rite both have people receive the Eucharist? You know, I guess with the Roman Rite, you got to wait for the age of reason, right? Mm-hmm. Or do you have to be confirmed? And then the Byzantine Rite, they already just, you know, they give their infants the Eucharist already. I mean, to me, that kind of clashes with, like, the theology or soteriology, I think you would say, right? So how do you marry the two together? How do they make sense?
Well, let's explore first the source of your difficulty, because how would giving the Eucharist at one age or another clash with soteriology, which for people who are listening is the doctrine of salvation? How would giving communion at one age or the other clash with the idea of the church's teaching on salvation?
Something like that. Because I guess the idea is, the mindset is that with the Roman Rite, the person, the child, I guess, doesn't really understand the Eucharist as well, or they don't understand what they're, or who they are receiving, right? But the Byzantine Rite doesn't see it that way. So is there, to me, that sounds kind of like it clashes. How can I understand it together?
Help me understand, which practice do you view as problematic? Do you view the Roman Rite's practice as problematic, or the Byzantine Rite's practice as problematic, or both?
I think for me, the Roman Rite maybe a little bit more, since, you know, you're receiving the Eucharist and the child already has been baptized, right? So I feel the Roman Rite might have, I'm more on the Byzantine side on this case.
Okay. Well, to tell you the truth, I am too. If I were Pope, and if and all things being equal, and it wouldn't cause huge problems, I'd probably move to have all three of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation or chrismation, and the Eucharist administered at the same time, the way it's done in various Eastern Catholic churches. I think that's a sound policy. That's how I would do it, but that's not how it's developed historically in the Latin Rite. And I understand, you know, the reasons for that. In the Latin Rite, it was chosen to have the bishop be the ordinary minister of confirmation. And so, since the bishop can't be everywhere in every parish and confirm and baptize all the babies himself, that led to a separation between the timing of baptism, which needs to be administered very quickly after birth, and then confirmation would be administered at a later time, when you didn't have so much time pressure because of infant mortality. You didn't have so much time pressure to get everybody together to where they could be confirmed by the bishop all at once. Similarly, in the Latin Rite, the practice was to wait until children could discern the nature of the food that they're receiving, that it really is Jesus Christ. Now, that's not essential, because children don't need to understand what baptism is doing for them. You know, but they can still receive the benefits of baptism. And in the same way, an infant can receive Jesus in the Eucharist without understanding that's what's happening and still receive the benefits of receiving communion. And the Latin Rite acknowledges that that's a legitimate thing for Eastern Catholic rites like the Byzantine Rite to do. So it's not so much a matter of one way is definitely right and one way is definitely wrong. They're actually both fine. It's then a question of prudence. What do you want to do in a particular church within the Catholic Church? And there can be different benefits to each one. Personally, I tend to favor the Byzantine approach on this, but the other approach is not wrong, and I don't actually have a hugely strong preference here because both approaches are fundamentally okay. It's simply a different way of doing things.
Ronaldo, I hope that was helpful for you. Thank you very, very much for the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. And anyone can call. Ask anything you want. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And Jimmy's here, really. The whole world is open. Whatever you want to know, give a call. 888-31-TRUTH.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the gift of gratitude.
Let's pause and praise God for all of his blessings and answered prayers.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Total shock. I always expect that music at the third break. You hit me in the second break. I don't even know what to do anymore. Is the world just going crazy? A little bit of groovy music. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Every single line full. So back to work for you, Jimmy Akin.
Okay.
All right. Let's go to Hayes in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Hayes, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Go ahead with your question.
I have two questions for you, but you probably answer the first one. Or you probably answer the second one, my first question. So are sacraments, like the seven sacraments, required for salvation?
Under ordinary circumstances, the seven sacraments are the way God, and particularly certain sacraments, are the way that God gives us the grace needed for salvation. In particular, he does that through baptism. and through the Eucharist, because as Jesus said in John 6, if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you won't have life in you. And he's obviously talking about spiritual life. And then also the sacrament of confession, when someone has fallen from grace and needs to be restored to it. Those three sacraments in particular are ones that communicate saving grace to us. St. Peter says flat out, baptism now saves you. That's 1 Peter 3:21. So under ordinary circumstances, this is how God gives us saving grace. But as St. Augustine said, we are bound to the sacraments, but God is not. And so God can give his grace to people even apart from the sacraments when, you know, for various reasons, they're not able to receive them in a timely manner.
Okay. So, yeah, I have one more question for you. So, So is sacraments, like, is that a work?
Like, No. So, and maybe we can see about sending Hayes a copy of 20 Answers, Faith and Works.
Okay.
Because
sure.
It covers this. When St. Paul rejects works, there have been two principal understandings. Now, sometimes you'll hear people saying a work is anything that you do. So anything you do would be a work. And since you participate in sacraments, that would make sacraments works. But this is not what St. Paul has in mind. And you can show that pretty clearly because St. Paul obviously believes people need to repent and he believes people need to have faith in Jesus. But those are also things you do. You make a choice to repent of your sins. You make a choice to have faith in Jesus. So those are things you do. Repenting and believing are actions. And since St. Paul says those are necessary for salvation, he clearly doesn't mean that a work is just any action you do. Now, some theologians in church history have proposed a different meaning. So obviously, it's not all actions. It's something narrower than that. And some theologians have proposed that maybe what St. Paul means by works is something you do to earn salvation. Well, receiving the sacraments doesn't earn anything. I mean, I sometimes have used an analogy. I mean, my wife died quite a number of years ago of cancer. And I will say, well, look, suppose a doctor had come to me and said, free of charge, I will cure your wife. All you need to let me do is lower her into a tank of this healing fluid that will remove the cancer from her body. She'll go on to live for many more years. I will save her from the cancer free of charge. All you have to do is let me apply this fluid to her. Well, I wouldn't say, oh, you're asking me to earn her cure. You know, that would be ridiculous. Just allowing yourself to be lowered into a tank is not earning anything. It would be a huge grace if a doctor came and said something like that, I'll do this free of charge, your wife will be totally cured. I would have said, thank you, because I'm not earning my wife's healing. I'm just accepting it on the terms it's being offered. And in the same way, if you allow water to be applied to you in baptism, you're not earning anything. You're receiving a gift on the terms that the gift is offered. So clearly, baptism and the other sacraments would not count as works on that understanding because they don't earn anything. So what is St. Paul really saying here? Well, one of the things you find if you study his letters, in particular Romans and Galatians, although it's also elsewhere, is that St. Paul connects works with the law of Moses, with the Mosaic law, because he keeps referring to things as examples of works like circumcision and keeping certain days on the Jewish calendar and keeping certain food laws and things like that. And for him, works are something that Jews have, but Gentiles don't. And he keeps tying in the law of Moses. He talks about when it was given and how Abraham was justified even before the law of Moses was given. And so careful scholars look at this and say, look, it really what St. Paul's talking about here is you don't have to obey the Mosaic law. You don't have to be a Jew. in order to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep kosher. You don't have to observe the Jewish feast days. What works of the law mean is an action that you undertake in order to obey the Mosaic law and thus be a Jew. And he says, you don't have to be a Jew. You can be a Gentile and be a follower of Christ and be saved that way. So no, sacraments are not works. They're not even, the Christian sacraments are not even part of the Mosaic law.
Okay. Yeah. So I actually have one more question off of that. I mean, I'm not trying to...
Real quick, but this is number three, so real quick.
Okay, yeah. So I'm not trying to go against what you're saying, but in the catechism, doesn't it say that baptism is a work?
No, it doesn't. Not in the sense St. Paul's talking about, certainly.
I tell you what, because Jimmy's right, we're going on a lot of questions, and that means I'm keeping a lot of people waiting. I would like to send you the book that Jimmy mentioned, 20 Answers, Faith and Works. It's from us here at Catholic Answers. If you just hang on the line, they'll send you that book and call again when Jimmy's on. We'll continue the conversation.
Yeah, and in fact, Hayes, if you have a particular passage in the Catechism you'd like me to respond to, let me know that passage, and we can read it together next time you call.
Thanks, Hayes. Going down to Southport, North Carolina, Robert, watching on Catholic.com, is next. Robert, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I'm Presbyterian, and I am very concerned about this doctrine of predestination and the elect. Mm-hmm. And I'd like to know the Catholic view of that, and if any person God made is condemned to hell before he's born. This is something I cannot accept, and I just wonder, John Paul and Benedict, have they written about this?
Well, the Catholic Church does have teachings on predestination, but it doesn't mandate a specific view. Instead, it sets parameters. And as long as theologians and Bible scholars stay within those parameters, it allows them liberty to advocate the opinion that they think is best supported by the evidence as they see it. One of the parameters that the Church has set very firmly is that double predestination, which is a term that's sometimes used in Presbyterian circles, is false. God does not actively condemn anybody to hell. And so it's not like God is sitting up in heaven and says, I'm going to create Bob Smith and I'm just going to send Bob Smith to hell. Or I'm going to deny Bob Smith the graces needed to go to heaven, so by default, he's just going to go to hell because I choose not to make him among the elect. And the Church rejects that view. In fact, the Church teaches that God gives everyone the grace needed to go to heaven. Now, they may or may not accept it. That's their choice. God doesn't force heaven on people, but he does give everybody the grace needed to go to heaven, even if it's in a mysterious way we can't necessarily perceive in his life. We still know that God wants the salvation of everybody and gives them the grace they would need to make that happen if they'll only cooperate with that grace and accept it. So that may address part of your concern. Something that I would also mention is the term elect, because this term gets used differently in theology, both in the Protestant and Catholic worlds, than it's actually used in Scripture. In theology, the term elect has come to mean those people who will be saved at the end of the world. And that is okay as a theological definition for the term, because terms change their meaning over the course of time, and that's one that has developed both in Protestant and Catholic circles. But I did a careful study of this a while back, and it's actually not the way that the term is used in Scripture. The Jewish people are described as God's elect, his chosen people. That's what elect means. It means chosen. The Jewish people are described as God's elect in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that every one of them is going to go to heaven. And similarly, Christians are described as God's elect or chosen, but that doesn't mean every one of them is going to go to heaven. If you do a careful study of the issue, when the term elect gets applied or chosen gets applied to Christian people or Jewish people, it doesn't mean chosen to go to heaven. Certainly not absolutely. It means chosen to have a special relationship with God. The Jewish people, among all the peoples of the world, have a special relationship with God, and God chose them to have that relationship with him. Similarly, Christians, even if they're not Jews, have a special relationship with God that they were chosen to have because they believe in Christ. So God chooses to have a special relationship with them. But that's not some arbitrary choice that he makes. And if you'd like to read the study I did on this, you can get it. It's an ebook on Amazon. It's really cheap. It's called Chosen by God. And so just go to Amazon, type in Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, and Chosen by God, and you'll see how this meaning that I've mentioned is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Apostolic Church Fathers. Also, we have a book that maybe we can send Robert that I wrote on salvation. It's called The Drama of Salvation, and it could give him some additional things to think about as he examines this question.
Hang on the line, Robert. We'll get your address, and we'll send you The Drama of Salvation. Appreciate the call. We have to take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN uses the power of radio to reach people whenever and wherever they're searching for answers to questions about their Catholic faith. EWTN Radio is heard on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates. For a complete list of programs and how to hear EWTN Radio, visit EWTN.com and click radio. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Hey, tomorrow we got the game show. Carlo will be our super secret celebrity guest during the game show. So haven't done that in a while. As a matter of fact, we had assistant producer Marie in here earlier who left us because of baby Alexander and the move to Wisconsin. And then Darren and I realized, oh man, since Marie's gone, we're hardly ever doing the game show. We just kept forgetting to organize it. So we're back on it. We got the game show for you tomorrow. Next call for Jimmy Akin, Amy, right here in California, watching on YouTube. Amy, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was listening to the question from the former caller about Fatima, and I was just wondering, Jimmy, in your opinion, and I know that we're not required to believe private revelation, and I know you're not forcing your opinion on anybody, but I just wondered if you had an opinion about what private revelation would be important for us to be considering for our current times, because it seems like everything that happened with Fatima kind of has passed, and so I just wondered, in your opinion, what you would be paying attention to.
Well, so I do investigations into various private revelations, and I try to be very thorough when I do that. That means, though, that since I don't spend all my time with investigating private revelations, I don't have a a comprehensive knowledge of all the different ones that are claimed out there. I mean, I may have heard of them. I mean, I know I've heard of lots of different apparitions. I could, but I won't name the ones that I haven't investigated, because since I haven't investigated them, I don't have an informed opinion on them. In some cases, I have encountered apparitions that I believe, based on investigation, are not valid, that are not of supernatural order. An example of that that I would cite is the Canadian priest Father Michel Rodrigue. And you can read a little bit about why I think he's not a valid visionary on Catholic.com, because I recently published a couple of pieces that mentioned him and that mentioned why I don't think that he is valid. When you look at his biographical claims, for example, even before we get to what he claims God has shared with him, you just look at what he says about his own life, the man is not believable. In my opinion, he either does not have the ability to distinguish between fantasy and reality, or he is flat out lying. And for that reason, if I can't trust him to be straight with his own biography and be accurate about what's happened in his own life, I can't trust him to accurately report words from the Lord. So he's one that I've investigated and found wanting. On the other hand, there are apparitions subsequent to Fatima that that have been investigated and that I've looked into as well that I think are genuine. An example of that would be the early 1980s apparitions at Kibeho in Rwanda in Africa. In fact, the next 2 weeks on Mysterious World, so not this Friday, not tomorrow, but the next two Fridays, we're going to be looking at the apparitions of Our Lady of Kibeho. And I think they're thoroughly credible. My look at them concluded that, and the bishops that looked at it also concluded that. So they actually have church approval. However, and they did contain some information about the future. One of the things Our Lady of Kibeho warned the three seers of was that there was a risk of genocide happening if people didn't repent. And indeed, like a decade later, in 1994, there was what has been described as the fastest genocide in world history, where over a period of just a few weeks, almost a million people were killed in Rwanda by the government and by armed militias and by their own neighbors. And so that prophecy, unfortunately, was fulfilled. I don't have anything on my radar right now that I've investigated that I think has prophecies still in our future to be fulfilled. I mean, I'm sure there are ones. I just haven't investigated them. And so I can't vouch for them. But ultimately, the purpose of a private revelation is not to give us information about the future. It may or may not do that, but the primary purpose of an apparition is to recall us to the message of Jesus and to encourage us to repent and to love God and to live out our Christian faith. And if it's helpful to us to have a little bit of information about the future to help us live out the Christian life in our own age, we may receive it. But fundamentally, we already have all of what we need in public revelation that's found in Scripture and tradition, and private apparitions are just helpful reminders to call us back to the wealth that we already have in public revelation.
I'm going to just leave it there. I do appreciate the call, but lots and lots and lots of people still to get to, so I will say thank you, Amy. And I'm going to Chris in Winston-Salem, North Carolina now, watching on YouTube. Chris, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. my question is what would be the difference, if any, for receiving an Anglican as opposed to an Orthodox Christian into the Roman Catholic faith, since both reject divinely revealed dogma, or at least their official church position says that?
Okay, so I should clarify now, properly speaking, the Roman Catholic faith isn't really a thing. The Catholic faith is what the Catholic Church proclaims to be divinely revealed. Within the Catholic Church, there is a large church known as the Roman Catholic Church, but it's not the Roman Catholic faith. It's the Catholic faith. And then some Catholics, some people who profess the Catholic faith, happen to be members of the Roman Rite or the Roman Church within the Catholic Church, but there are others as well who are members of the Catholic faith, and like Maronite Catholics and Byzantine Catholics and Malabar Catholics and so on. But we all share one faith, which is Catholic. It's not like there's a Roman Catholic faith and a Maronite Catholic faith and a Byzantine Catholic faith. It's all one faith. As St. Paul says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what are the things that need to be dealt with in order to receive an Anglican versus an Orthodox person into the Catholic Church, regardless of what rite they're joining? Well, basically, they need to believe Catholic teaching. They need to believe all of the things that the Catholic Church proposes as divinely revealed, meaning dogmas. They also need to accept additional teachings of the church, even if they're not dogmas. But they, at rock bottom minimum, have to accept all of the dogmas. And which particular additional dogmas they need to accept, which additional, and more broadly, which teachings they need to accept that they may not have had as part of their background as an Anglican or an Orthodox person, will vary. You know, because the teachings that you find in the Anglican Church and in the different Orthodox churches differ. And in general, people from Orthodox backgrounds, whether it's Eastern Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox, tend to have more in common with Catholic teaching than Anglicanism does, although Anglicanism has quite a bit in common with Catholic teaching. But for those areas that they don't have, they need to embrace the additional teachings of the church that were not part of their former background. And then they need to be received into the church. And in sacramental terms, what that will mean for a person coming from an Orthodox background, assuming they're an adult and they've already had the sacraments of initiation, which would be baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist, they simply need to be received. There's a ceremony for that, but since they already have valid sacraments, they don't need to receive any new sacraments. And they can just be received by making a profession of faith and then go on to lead a normal life as a Catholic. In terms of people coming from an Anglican background, well, in the Anglican communion, baptism is valid, but the church regards it, at least most of the time, that Anglican confirmation is not valid and the Anglican Eucharist is not valid. And so in addition to being received, they would then immediately need to be confirmed and receive the Eucharist to complete their sacramental initiation.
Does that work for you, Chris?
Yes. So one more quick question.
Yeah.
So you can be confirmed by a bishop or a priest. Mm-hmm. Who does not believe in the dogmas of the church?
Yes, because the sacraments don't depend on the validity of the on the state of the minister. Just like baptism can be done by anybody, whether they believe in all the teachings of the church or not, the seven sacraments can be performed by anybody who is a priest who's been validly ordained, even if they don't believe all of the teachings of the church. And so thank God for that, because otherwise you'd have to worry about, is every single sacrament I've ever received wrong because the priest, or invalid because the priest was harboring some secret heresy in his heart or something that nobody knew about. Well, God didn't want us to have that kind of worry. And so he made the sacraments like Tonka trucks. They're hard to break. And it does not matter whether the priest believes everything he should believe. God wants you to have the confidence that you're receiving his grace, and that's the point behind giving us the sacraments in the first place.
Chris, thank you very much for the call. Sorry to all those we didn't get to. Maybe tomorrow give us a call, because I know first hour we have Joe Heschmeyer on with us. Second hour we're doing the game show. First time in a while doing the game show. Looking forward to that. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops, so check it out. If you haven't checked it out, lots of people have and love it. You can find it on the internet. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.